love Christmas music. I think that's what puts me in whatever is called the Christmas spirit. But I want to talk to you about duty today. A lot of things we do at Christmas, and these are wonderful things. Getting together with family, I think that's great. Any opportunity, really, to do that and to be an influence and a help to people of the family, and to be comforted and have a help, that's always a good thing. But as a Christian, it seems to me that there are clearly two Christmas duties. And this is something that if you had to leave everything else undone at Christmas time, these are the two things you would need to do. Our text is the message of the angels to the shepherds, as representing all of mankind. Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I see in this two emphases. One is glory to God in the highest. And that becomes not only being encouraged and commanded here, but one of our great duties. And the second is earthward, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so we find here the two aspects of our duties in all things, but particularly for celebrating the birth of Christ. You recall that when Jesus was asked, and comparing the Gospels, we find perhaps he was asked or volunteered this more than once, but he was asked what was the greatest commandment. And they were thinking probably of which of the Ten Commandments and so on. But he was to say that the top two, he volunteered the top two. And the top two were to love God supremely. Mind and heart and soul and strength. Everything we have. Love God supremely. And the second, like unto that, he says, to love our fellow man as we love ourselves. You say, oh, we're supposed to love ourselves. You don't have to work on that one. You do that automatically. You don't have to practice that a great deal, you see. What we have to practice is feeling the same way toward others. So the summary of Christian duties in all of life is to love God and to love men. The cross, we have a white transparent cross behind us. What is that? We have a hole in the wall that reminds us of a cross. I'm not sure how to describe that. But the cross on which Christ died is a constant visual reminder to me of our twofold duty as a faithful Christian. The larger and dominant timber is the vertical one. It points to the connection between us and God. It's the longer one. It points up, you see. It is primary, for that was the thing that was planted in the earth and was the structure for the rest of it. So it's primary. It holds the structure for the whole cross. The other timber is lesser, but just as basic. In other words, there's only two pieces. You don't have a cross if you don't have the two pieces. And so it is the one that depends on the upright. It hangs on that. It depends on it for its being. And so does our second law. It's the horizontal, and it points to our connection between man and man, as though we were spreading our arms out like that. So the point here is that even as we look at that symbol which has come to represent Christ and Christianity, we begin to recognize that there's a reminder in it that our dominant relationship is with God, to love him, but there is also essentially the duty to reach out to those around us. To love God and man describes all biblical faith in God, and it has been the substance of the law. Christ was defining the law when he answered that question. It is given in the prophets. Our Savior himself emphasizes it, and the apostles repeat that and enhance it. So when the heavenly host visited the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth, and I just have to smile as I'm reading that. Here it is, night, lonely place. You know, you're out there. You pulled night duty for shepherd work, you know. So you're out there. It's night, and a man in shining garments walks up. And suddenly the glory of the Lord shone round about them. You know, it's like one of those helicopter light things, the spotlight, fwong, all of a sudden. And then it says, and they were sore afraid. Don't you think? I mean, what would you think? You know, this is not your normal evening out with the sheep, you know. This is very strange and clearly supernatural, because they didn't have helicopters in those days. They were sore afraid. I guess so. And but he says, hold on, I come with good news. And this is, in fact, the good news. They announced, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. We see the twofold emphasis then in their announcement. So in this, since this is the announcement of the birth of Christ, you discover your twofold Christmas duty. If all else cannot be done, these things ought to be done. First, reflect glory to God, and secondly, reflect goodwill toward men. Let us think of this, because in all the busyness, we sometimes neglect the duties. Let us focus on the duties and use all the other things that happen as opportunities to fulfill our duties. And so, obviously, I have 2 points. First of all, glorify God in your Christmas celebration. Glorify God in your Christmas celebration. This means that you cannot sing Santa Baby. Just a pet peeve with me. glorify God in your Christmas celebration. I know this spoils Donna's Christmas now that I said that, but isn't that a picture? Donna singing Santa Baby. Well, to glorify God in something emphasizes something to us. It tells us to avoid certain things. For there are some things that man will do that does not glorify God. So it tells us to avoid certain things in your Christmas celebration. Number one, avoid what God has forbidden. Some of God's commandments begin, thou shalt not. Is that not clear enough? You know, what part of not don't you understand? You know, so it's forbidden. And to glorify God means to honor him, and especially before others. We cannot spurn his commandments and defy his authority and bring any glory to his name. So let's think about this. If at Christmas we do what he said is forbidden, what are we saying to him? What are we saying about him? Let us avoid then what God has forbidden. But secondly, let us avoid what God has condemned in his word, and certainly that in our Christmas celebration. What I mean by this is that some of God's commandments imply a condemnation of many things not specifically mentioned in the words of the commandment itself. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus reminded us that the command that forbids murder implies the condemnation of hating and even mocking others. The command that forbids adultery implies the condemnation of agreeing with lust. So we cannot love what God hates if we intend to glorify Him. A couple of verses that emphasize this to me, Psalm 45:7. Thou, the psalmist says to God, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Perhaps this is not talking about God. This is talking about the good man, and this is why God has honored him. But Psalm 97:10, ye that love the Lord hate evil. Let's get emotionally involved in this. Love the Lord, but that implies hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Love that Lord. Love the Lord who is your Redeemer. But in loving him, hate evil. There are, stories of the Christmas parties, the office Christmas parties and so on, where evil was done. People got drunk. People got impregnated. You know what I mean? Just things that are excused in the Christmas season. And we ought to avoid what God has forbidden and what by implication God has condemned. And thirdly, avoid what God has counseled against. This is perhaps even a softer commandment. God often urges us toward a certain direction, thus counseling us to avoid the opposite direction. He says, go a certain direction. Let me give you some examples. In Ephesians 6:5-6, servants, slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Today we would say employees. Be obedient to them that are your employers according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Obey, be obedient, as you would to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, just doing what you do to look good in their eyes, but as the servants, as the employees of Christ. And then notice, doing the will of God from the heart. God counsels against being disobedient or even scheming men pleasers at your place of employment. He says, don't be that person. Don't be the weaselly guy that's always, speaking up, trying to please the boss, but not really doing the work, not really serving. Another example, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So God counsels against all immorality and urges sanctification, becoming holy. Another example, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So God counsels against negative speech and thought and urges the giving of thanks in all things. And I say speech and thought because you have to think about what you're going to say. So you have to think about what's praiseworthy and then speak that. And a final example, 1 Peter 2:15. For so is the will of God. That's what I was looking for. The will of God. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The context he's talking about, non-Christians, anti-Christians who are speaking bad of Christianity and of Christ and of Christians. So God counsels against having a poor testimony before the world. And he urges then doing well to shut the mouths of the critics of Christianity. So when we think about taking the Christmas time to glorify our God, as the angels told to the shepherds, there are certain things we ought not to do. But on the positive side, this tells us to do certain things. For instance, let's examine something of the meaning of the word glorify. In the Old Testament, we find an example, Psalm 22, 23. Psalm 22, the great psalm where Christ is prefigured on the cross. You can almost see him looking at the various groups of people who have come, the mockers, the people who are doing the crucifixion, and the sweet people who had come to weep and mourn. In verse 23, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel." This particular Hebrew word, translated glorify him, means literally to make heavy. Now you have to think Hebrew ways a little bit. And so, for instance, it's used of a sin when it's a heavy sin. The sin is considered heavy when it's especially grievous. But to make Jehovah heavy then is to make him seem more of a heavyweight in the eyes of others. And one of the characteristics of glory and glorify is that in the Greek, it began as a word that meant having an opinion and came to mean making a good, doing that which made someone have a good opinion of the person you're glorifying. So if I said nice things about my wife, I would hope to improve your opinion of her. Not that I'm thinking you have a bad opinion. I'm just saying it would help to enhance her opinion, your opinion of her, and I am glorifying my wife. So we see in the Old Testament almost always this word glory means to make heavy. Then in the New Testament, for instance, Romans 1:23, "And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts," and so on. Lightfoot, the great Greek scholar, defines this Greek word, doxē, "his attributes as manifested to men in his works, whether by the revelation of nature or by the revelation of grace." He says the glory of God is God's characteristics, his attributes, shown to men. This is what enhances our opinion of him, to see his wonderful, beautiful characteristics. So if we're to bring glory to God, it means we have to communicate God, that he seemed to be important, more of a heavyweight, Old Testament usage, to reveal his basic characteristics to others. So God's glory often refers to his praise and honor. And we know how to praise and honor people, don't we? We understand that. But we are to do that with God. That should be in our mouth. Luke 17:17-18, Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 lepers cleansed? But where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save," except for this stranger, this non-Israelite. What is he saying? They came back to say, "Thank you for healing me of my leprosy," which no doctor could do. "Thank you for doing that." One came back, and Christ said that was giving glory to God. So, Christmas celebration time, let praise of God be much on your lips. Not just praise, "I'm so thankful for that present, you know. I'm so happy to give this present." But praise of God, something that communicates what he is, who he is, what he does. Revelation 4:9, when those beasts, the word meaning living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. So you see how it's crowded together, glory and honor and thanks. This whole idea of great praise and emphasis to God. We can do that, can't we? We can emphasize this to others. We can thank God for being who he is. We can thank God for his great gift of his Son. And again in Revelation 14:7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Again, combined here is worship and giving of glory. There are people that use Christmas as an excuse to miss church. I would think that coming to church and people saying, oh, you can't come because you have to go to church, you would say, yes, I can't let God down at Christmas time. You see, I will give glory in my worship to God, especially at Christmas time. Another thing concerning this concept of doing something positive to bring glory to God, and that is God's glory belongs entirely to Him. There is a glory of God that is never shared by anything of His creation, not men, not the magnificence of nature, nothing. 1 Chronicles 29:11, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. The one who created is not part of the creation. He existed apart from creation. And so all glory belongs to Him. A third thing to consider is that certain acts that we may do glorify God. And I want you to think about that. God is not glorified where He is not known. How could He be? He certainly can't be honored as God. So tell others of Jesus in your Christmas celebration. Where in your Christmas celebration is there the part where you tell others of Jesus? So I just assumed they all knew. Probably not a good idea, not in this day and age. How beautiful would it be to bring a lost soul to Jesus at Christmas time? This is giving Jesus His Christmas present. Again, God is not glorified where He is not obeyed. So show others your submissive love of God by careful obedience to His word. And then God is not glorified where He is not honored. Notice Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's what comes with not glorifying Him, not honoring Him as God. He's the boss. He's the one in charge. He is our master, and we are the slave, for He owns us and all things. Let us glorify Him by honoring Him. So honor God in word and deed in your Christmas celebration. Put that duty above all other things. If you can't accomplish anything else, glorify God in your Christmas celebration. Well, then second and last, the second part is to influence men in your Christmas celebration. Influence men. Do what you do with an eye to influencing others. Influence by persuasion. Persuasion. Acts 18:4, and he, speaking with the Apostle Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. He not only reasoned, gave them logical presentation, logical teaching, but he persuaded them. That's the difference between teaching and preaching, I think. Preaching is trying to persuade, as I'm trying to persuade you to be persuasive. The idea is that's what he did. And this word persuade, the Greek word used here, technically means to induce one by words to believe. So the apostle went in there, and with his words, he tried to induce them to believe. Acts 19:8, And he, again the Apostle Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading. Here's a twofold process, the things concerning the kingdom of God. The word disputing technically refers to a sort of a question and answer discussion. So this would be, I'm telling you this, you know, but yes, well, what about that? And so that give and take in an instructional situation. But not disputing, as we say, there was a dispute, you know, not disputing to argumentation, for you see that he was disputing and persuading. You cannot, you know, up in the face of somebody dispute and be persuasive. It's not going to happen. So he was carefully disputing, giving this question and answer instruction, but always with the idea of being persuasive. Persuasive. So think about, how may you, as you interact with others, this would be at the stores, this would be in your neighborhood, this would be wherever, how can you be persuasive, goodwill toward men? How can you influence them in this way? Secondly, influence by leadership. People are influenced by leadership. Leadership doesn't mean you know more than everybody else or you're better than anybody else. Leadership is one person saying to the others, I'm going this way, follow me. That's it, that's what leadership is. Now hopefully you know where you're going, you know why you're going, and you're not putting them in danger when they follow you. But that's what leadership is. Joshua exercised leadership when he urged his fellow Israelites, Joshua 24:15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But I'm going this way. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's dynamic, isn't it? And how do you influence people by leadership? Well, you say, I know where I'm going. I know whom I'm serving. I know how I'm to treat the word that he gave me. So as for me and my house, we're going God's way in this. This is who we are. We don't come up on Sunday morning and say, well, what do you people think? You want to go to church or what? You know. This is what we do. This is who we are. We are the Christians who take that leadership. Again, influence by true heart worship. The wise men, I always think of being great examples of worship. Matthew 2:11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and number one, fell down. These were evidently powerful men, men of influence of some kind, and they fell down. And number two, worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, three, they presented, the King James margin says, or offered unto him, presented an offering, gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So notice how they worshipped: humility, devotion, and sacrifice. We traditionally take what we call a white offering here at Open Door on the Sunday before Christmas. And we will have an offering plate here at the front. We'll ask you to come and present in a white envelope an offering. The thought is this: enter into your Christmas budget a present for the Lord. It's his birthday party, I think, after all, and we're giving everybody presents except for him. Let's turn that around. Some people have gone so far as to actually think about how much they have spent on their Christmas celebration and their gifts, and come up with a percentage, 10% or something. and written out a check for the Lord and his work. Now, you may, you know, designate that however you want, but whatever is given in this offering goes to our missionaries, goes to our work here, paying the bills, certainly, but also being a testimony to our community. And all of these things are ultimately worthy of your gifts. And so it's an opportunity for us to do what those wise men did so long ago, to fall down, to worship, and to offer their gifts. I was impressed by a leper who showed worship by asking Jesus to do what only God could do. Matthew 8:2. Behold, there came a leper and worshiped him, saying, here was his act of worship, a leper, Lord, if thou wilt, if you choose, thou canst make me clean. Christ hadn't been preaching that. He hadn't said, by the way, lepers, I can make you clean. He hadn't said that. Here is a man who intuitively understood it by faith. If he is God, then he can do anything. A ruler did the same thing, Matthew 9:18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. That's amazing faith. But it was the faith of worship that said, I worship only God. And Jesus, you are God. You can do what no man can do. What were they doing? They were praying. They were asking. They were asking in great faith, asking, dare I say, unrealistic things, to cleanse a leper, to raise the dead. But they were laying it before the feet of Jesus. Let us spend time in believing prayer with God this Christmas season. It's been our tradition at our home that on Christmas morning, gather the children around and whoever family has gathered. But before we open presents, we spend the time going around, and each person offers their prayer to God, thanking him for, of course, Christ and this time together. Now, I read someplace that at the Supreme Court, that when they vote, outwardly vote, they always start with the newest member, and then they go to the oldest member. And this is to keep the younger ones from being unduly influenced by the older ones, that they were to each justice was to decide on his own. You see, we've taken that to our home. I thought that was a wise concept, and so always the youngest one leads in prayer, and they don't feel embarrassed because compared to older people's prayers, they just say what's on their heart, and that's fine. And we go and, I don't know, it always ends up I'm the last. the oldest person gets to speak. And what a joy it is to hear, even in the mouth of children and now grandchildren, praise of Christ, praise of God for Christ, coming from their little mouths. There ought to be something in your Christmas celebration that is spent in believing prayer. I remember how Christ's disciples worshipped him when he showed his miraculous power to protect them. Terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 14, when they were come into the ship, Peter and Jesus walking out on the water, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Let's be particularly careful. If you survived that mass of people at Walmart, thank God for that. Traffic is unusual, especially around the things. And we ought to be recognize God's protection. Talking about Walmart, a friend of mine was telling me that he lives down in Shelbyville. And he says, about the only real store we have down there is Walmart, about all we have left. He said, I tried three times this last week to go there, and it was too crowded. I couldn't get in. So you're taking your life in your hands in these things. So let us never fail to honor God for his protection in difficult situations. And there's more difficulty than just physical difficulty. But his protection is very important. And then finally, I think one of the things we dare not miss out on is at Christmas time to influence men, preach goodwill toward men by passing out tracts. You say, well, you couldn't have any verses for that because they didn't have tracts back then. Well, they did. It was called Scripture. 2 Corinthians 2:3. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. He says, I wrote this so you would do what's right, and I could be happy for you, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. So he wrote them a letter, encouraging them to do right. Now, you don't have to write your own letter. You may. Maybe your Christmas message, your Christmas letter, could in fact include a plea for each one who reads to receive Christ. Then you write your own tract. But as you send those Christmas cards, put a tract in there. We have some attractive ones with a Christmas ornament on the front. If they're not in the back, maybe somebody can run down there and find where those are and bring them up here so we have them after the service. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There is a way of speaking very, very personally with people that you never meet. And that is by handing them a tract, and they just curious enough, it looks like something they might be wanting to read, and they take it. Those words going right into their mind and hopefully into their heart. A man that I met was a manager, I think, at a Hardee's. Maybe I only think of Hardee's, I don't know. But I think he was a manager, and he said, going around cleaning up the tables, he says, I kept collecting these tracts and throwing them away, and then he says, one day I thought, I wonder why they keep leaving these things. So he stopped and he read it, and he got saved. How important that can be. You cannot estimate where, you know, what if it was handed off, say, take care of that, you know, and that person put it in a pocket, later sit down to read it. Wonderful, wonderful stories of those who have received it. Yes, sir.
So he shoved his hand in his pocket, kind of scraped it off, then he went home. And he was, the next morning he said he woke up and he was fumbling in his pockets for some change. And he pulled that out and he read it and he ended up getting saved.
How often the story has come that somebody who received it, perhaps even in error or by mistake, somehow got it that it wasn't even intended to. But the message was there, and God brought the two things together, his message of love and a needy heart who needed that love. Let's not forget the tracts, influence by passing out tracts. Two duties, then, of the Christmas season that has nothing to do with sparkly gifts or even loving hugs. Nothing wrong with those things, you understand. But there are two duties that we have. The one is that we need to bring glory to God in the highest, our heavenly duty, our dominant theme. and then our secondary purpose, to reflect peace, goodwill toward men, offered by the gospel. Let us be glorifying God and influencing people. The two duties that, as we do everything else, these things must be done. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, as we come to you at this Christmas time, we recognize that there is a general temptation for us to indulge ourselves in the things that we're interested in, the things we like, that we can be the heroes who give great gifts, and we can be the pleasing person who receives gifts with a great spirit. All of these things ultimately point to ourselves and are self-centered. We ask, Father, you might take us out of ourselves in this Christmas season. Help us to come to the place where we recognize that we have at least two duties to accomplish, as we do in all things, but especially at Christmas. With the angels, we want to glorify you and influence men. If we're not doing that, if we're neglecting our duties, then the very Christmas celebration lacks at its heart its true essence. Now guide and direct us. Help us to be humbled by our lack of keeping these sacred duties, and to plan, to purpose, even now, how we will, in fact, bring glory to you and persuasive influence toward men. Help our words to be calculated to reflect Christ and not self-interest. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I recognize there's a duty, two duties to be done. And I've not really planned it. I've not really considered it. I've not really put it into effect in my life, but I want to. And I see that God clearly leads this way. God helping me, my decision today is to actually include the duties of glorifying God and influencing men as part of my Christmas celebration, and everything else following those duties. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. This is something I want before God to determine to do. Amen. Amen. Father, then we thank you for an encouragement to add substance to our Christmas celebration, to understand that what we do has consequences, what we say has consequences, and that in all these things we're to bring glory to you and we are to influence men. Now be with these whose hearts have been touched. We pray that you might help them to actually undertake to make these duties a part of the Christmas celebration, a part of the tradition itself. We ask that you might bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.